good to be here. And I'm glad Lawrence spoke about Mrs. Roberstadt. Yesterday, I didn't really know her. I knew about her, heard a lot about her. But I have a grandson that had her for a teacher. And for some reason, she just loved that boy. And really encouraged him, had an impact on his life, and he loved that teacher. And yesterday, his mother had to come, and he's staying at our house right now because he's doing online school with his grandma and me sometimes, which is a real challenge, by the way. It's a lot harder than regular school. And his mom had to come over and tell him. Anyhow, later on that day, we just sat and I just held him in my arms and we wept together. We have the comfort of the Lord's promise, resurrection and eternal life. But when we lose somebody, it's painful. And I saw that through his eyes as he sobbed and sobbed yesterday. It makes us long for that time when we will be forever free of tears, sorrow, sickness, and especially sin and death. Well, let's pray. Father, we come to the throne of grace this morning in the name of our Lord, the one with all authority in heaven and earth, Jesus. And we ask you simply that your Holy Spirit would be given to us as we hear your word today, Lord, that it penetrate our hearts and it would have a transforming work in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Second Peter chapter 2. From verse 1. But there were false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Verse 14. Having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, they have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. Here we see the Word of God given to us by the Holy Ghost. And we're being warned of the times that we're living in, that there's going to be false prophets. They're going to bring in destructive heresies. And this morning, we're going to talk about, I think one of the most significant and destructive heresy of our age. It says that they exploit you, they will exploit you through covetousness. That's interesting, isn't it? They have a heart trained in covetous practices. In other words, they know how to exploit the covetousness of the human heart. It says that they allure through the lust or the desires of the flesh those who had escaped, and they're promising them freedom, liberty. But actually, not only are they bringing you into bondage, but they themselves are in bondage. So what is Peter talking about? And how does this apply to our topic in the series of faith? Well, for every wonderful and amazing thing that God has given us, the devil has a counterfeit. And his counterfeits are not something that look terrible. You know, if I were going to pass off a counterfeit money, I wouldn't make a $3 bill on a pink piece of paper and hand it to you and expect you to think it's $3, would I? I think I would be a little smarter than that. I would make it look as much as possible like the real thing. And that is what the enemy does. And he has a counterfeit faith. And his counterfeit faith is designed to look like the real thing. If it wasn't designed that way, nobody would fall for it, especially those who are seeking after God. And this passage is definitely put in the context of Christians, teachers, and prophets among the people of God. If you read through the whole passage, it makes it evident. So, how does this relate to the topic of faith? Well, faith, as it is being preached today by, I would say, the vast majority of the messages that you're going to hear, television, radio, podcasts, books written, and so on. I could name the preachers. I won't do that for right now. But faith that is being preached today is basically faith as a means to get from God what you want. I want to say that again. Faith that is being preached today is a faith that is the means for you to get from God what you want, or what you think will build you up, or what you think will enhance your life in some way. So is this the faith that the Bible teaches? We have something called the Word of Faith movement. It's been going on really ever since I was a new believer. And it purports that you have within yourself the ability to pronounce things into being, to speak things into being, if you have this particular kind of faith. There's also things called visualization. You visualize it. And if you can imagine it, you can bring it into being. And this type of thing is very powerful. Right now, I would say among young people in the United States, this is the most attractive thing that's being preached, because when you're young, you know, it's all about me. Is that not true? Do you remember? If you're young, you already know, but you maybe don't because it's kind of hidden from you. But if you're old, you might remember. And hopefully, if you've walked with Jesus for a while, you've gotten over that to some degree. But the flesh is always concerned about its own desires. I mean, that's the way the flesh is. And the flesh is still with me after all these years. And I wake up in the morning, and if I don't start by turning my heart toward God, what happens to me is my desires are the first thing that come into my mind. So this is very natural. Even in the secular world, we have this concept of visualization. You know, athletes are trained to visualize how they're going to run the race or how they're going to compete in this event. And they constantly visualize that in their mind so that when they get out there on the field, they can bring that about. And, you know, these methods have some success. It's a training of the mind, but it is something that we do. It's something that man does and not something that God does. I want to read this morning well, I want to stop for a second and tell you a story that illustrates this. A few years ago, I was invited to preach in a church in Mesquite, and I talked to the pastor on the phone. It was all set up. I was supposed to arrive at a certain time, and I was supposed to take about 45 minutes for the message. And I got there, and the pastor called me aside, and he said, "Hey, listen," he said, "I'm really sorry, but," he said, "last night I got a word from God, and I have to preach it today. So can you just take about 10 minutes, and then I'll go ahead and give the word that I have." So, I mean, what do? You say, okay. So I cut my message down to about 10 minutes. I talked about Jesus' call to follow me. And what that meant was that you had to deny yourself and take up your cross daily to follow him. That you were called to forsake all that you had, or you could not be his disciple. We just talked about that for a few minutes. And then I sat down, and the pastor got up, and he went to Habakkuk, heard several sermons preached on this passage. Habakkuk chapter 2, and I'm going to read verse 3. This was his sermon that morning. Habakkuk is a small book. It takes a minute to find it, especially in my Bible, which is relatively new here. Chapter 2, verse 3, it says, "For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and shall not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry." He went on to preach that you have a vision, or you have a dream, something that's in your heart that you want to see happen. And you've been praying about it, you've been waiting for it to happen, and it hasn't yet happened. And so he went on to preach about his own vision and his own dreams. And he said that he had a vision to have a microphone in the church. He said, "We have this microphone, and it's a good microphone." He said, it's only a $300 one, but I wanted the $1,000 microphone. Now, this is in a church about the size of our congregation here on when we're all here. And he talked about the $1,000 microphone, and he said, "And I have it. Hallelujah, praise God." And everybody shouted. And then he talked about the dream that he had to have a $2,000 suit, which he got. And then he said, but he said, the vision that is still coming, he says, I call it RR. He said, it's Rolls Royce. He said, I have a poster right beside my door, and every day when I walk out of the house, a poster of that Rolls Royce, I lay my hand on it, and I say, in Jesus' name. Then he went on to talk about the vision that those people had, and it went on for quite a while. And he began to say, you've had a dream to have a good job and an advancement, a promotion, a beautiful home, a car, a husband, a wife, an entrance into this college or university. And in a short time, all the congregation was up on their feet, and they were shouting and singing and praising God and very excited. Guy was a good speaker, and he had a way of doing what he was doing. He had great swelling words that moved people. But they were excited about what? What they could get from God. And I want to say that that message is incredibly powerful. I wish that we could shout and jump and sing and dance about what God could get from us for his glory. I think we can, actually. But if you read Habakkuk chapter 2, you find out that the vision that Habakkuk had was actually that the Babylonians were going to come in and invade Israel and bring God's judgment upon them for their sin. That was Habakkuk's vision. And he said, look, it's going to come. Wait for it. But it will get here. I want us to look at the next verse in Habakkuk chapter 3 because it says this. Interesting. A lot of times people who want to preach these messages, they'll take a scripture, it's in the Bible, they'll pull it out of its context, and then they'll tell you this is what it means. But verse 4 in Habakkuk 2 says this, behold his soul which is lifted up. That is somebody who is proud. Somebody who is self-exalted, right? It says, behold, his soul is not upright in him. It's not right. But the just will live by faith. So here we see these opposing views of faith. Faith, as God sees it, is a man who is humble before God. And as the world sees it, is exalted in himself and in his own faith. I'd like to read a story. I'd like to read part of a story this morning from the book of Numbers, chapter 22 through 24. We won't read, obviously, all of that. But it's the story of Balaam. Now, I've read this story a lot of times, and it's always kind of perplexing to me. Here is this guy who actually gets visions from God, and God actually speaks to him, and he goes into a trance, and he actually says the words that God gave him to say. And yet, there's something terribly wrong with Balaam, because all through the Bible, he is given as an example of a man who is wicked, who is covetous, who's seeking an earthly reward. So we have this story, and you may have read it, so I'll just summarize. Israel had come up from Egypt now, and it's the 40 years is almost over, and they're camped at the edge of the promised land. And the king of Moab looks at them, and he goes, wow, we are in trouble. And so he says, I got to do something. I'm going to use divination to try and put a curse on these people so they won't come in and kill us all. So he hears about Balaam, who is a prophet, and he sends messengers to Balaam, and he offers him tremendous wealth and everything if he will come and curse this people. Balaam says, if you would give me your house full of gold, I can't do more than what God gives me to say. And so he said, well, come anyway. So Balaam said, let me pray tonight. And in verse 22, verse 12, God said to Balaam in the night, thou shalt not go with them. Thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed. Now, that was a word that he had from God. So the princes of Moab, they went back. The king says, no, I need to offer him more. So he sent more princes, offered him more money, and he went to God again. And God, although he had told him no, this verse jumped out at me as being very pivotal. Verse 19. Balaam said the same thing. I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do more or less. And then he said, now, therefore, I pray you, wait here this night that I may know what the Lord will say to me more. Now, that is the key right there. Did Balaam already have a word from God? Yeah. What was the word that God had given him?
Don't go.
Don't go. I bless him. You can't curse him. But Balaam here reveals his heart. He wanted that reward. And so he's saying, well, maybe I can find a way to do this anyway. And so this time God says, okay, go. But you can only say what I tell you to say. So he goes, And if you know the story, he has a lot of trouble on the way. The donkey looks like he wants to kill the man. And Balaam gets angry, starts beating his donkey, and God opens the mouth of the donkey, and the donkey talks to him. And Balaam realizes that if the donkey hadn't done what he'd done, the angel that he couldn't see would have killed Balaam. About that point, I would have turned around and gone home. But no, he goes on. Now, why does Balaam go on? We don't have it written here, but we have it all through the Bible. Balaam is given as an example of someone who is covetous and has a heart of covetousness. So eventually, he goes, he does multiple sacrifices, stands on multiple mountains looking over the people, and when he begins to speak the word of the Lord, all he can do is bless the people. So Balak, the king, is upset, and he says, he's angry now, in fact, he says, just go home. At the end of 24, Balaam arose and went and returned to his place, and Balak went his way also. But it doesn't tell you in Numbers. It tells you in other parts of the Bible. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 14, it says that Balaam, what he actually did for money, was he taught Balak how to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, in enticing them through fornication to worship idols. And we found that what happened was the daughters of the Moabites were trained to go among the young men of Israel, beautiful girls, and say, hey, come, you know. And they were sexually drawn into this. And they got involved in idol worship. And God actually did judge them. And you know, the Bible tells us in Numbers 25 that when God brought judgment upon Israel, this astounded me, 24,000 Israelites died because of the plague over that one issue. But Balaam had his reward. Later on, God told Israel to make war against Moab and Midian, and in that war, Balaam was killed by the Israelite soldiers. So his reward was of no benefit to him. Jesus talked about prophets who prophesy for gain. And I think it's very telling that in Matthew chapter 7, he said, in that day, many will come in my name. Many will come and say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Are we clear on this? People who are prophesying in the name of Jesus, okay? Doesn't even say they were falsely prophesying. It says they were prophesying in the name of Jesus. It says, did we not cast out devils in your name? And in your name do many wonderful works. These were people who saw, apparently, miraculous things happening, and they were talking in the name of Jesus. Now, this passage has always disturbed me and actually troubled me, because he says that there would be many, not a few, but many who would come to him in that day saying this. And they said, then will I say unto them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. Now, these are sobering things. People who, in their minds, were doing the work of God, and they were seeing something happening. But God said, I know you. What we're having here on display is self-oriented faith. And self-oriented faith sells. It sells more than biblical faith. People would rather have a faith that gets them what they want than they would have a faith which says, come follow me, deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and I will then be able to work through that broken vessel that my will be done, that my glory may be achieved. And we in America live in the most self-oriented culture probably in human history. You're not aware of it because it's normal. What you see around you and what you've seen around you all your life is now normal to you. You don't have any reference point. But we are probably the most selfish people that have ever lived. We have everything, and yet we still want more. We have every comfort. We are constantly told through the culture that we live in, follow your dream. If you want it, go get it. We're told, you deserve it. You deserve this car. You deserve this thing. You deserve these things. That's the message we hear constantly through our culture, through our media. Do you. Just do you. Just be yourself. You know what being yourself will get you? A place in the lake of fire. You know what doing you will do? It will take you away from the will of God into eternal destruction. But that's the message that you hear everywhere all the time. And don't think we're not affected by it. We are. We live in this. And we cannot but be affected by it. That's why the message of faith, giving me the means to get what I want, is so popular. We like it. I want to be clear on something. There is legitimate prophecy, even today. The gift of prophecy, the gift of teaching, these things are all biblical, and I believe that they're still in operation today. Gifts of healing, gifts of knowledge, gifts of wisdom, gifts of tongues and interpretation. I know people say they aren't around anymore. I don't agree with that. I think the Bible makes it clear that those things are going to exist until the Lord returns. They're the Holy Spirit's means of manifesting himself to his people for their edification. I have experienced it in my own life. I've been in many meetings where there was prophecy and where there was legitimate use of these gifts, even sometimes on a personal level. Some years ago, one of the people that is part of this fellowship, a guy by the name of Garland, he said, Jack, I'll called me up. He said, Jack, I want to have lunch with you. So I met him somewhere. We had lunch. Afterward, he said, you know, God put this on my heart. I have a word from the Lord for you. So I'm a little bit, you know, kind of, really? So he said, yes, I have a word from the Lord for you. I know you're struggling financially, which I had been for most of my life. And I know you're struggling financially. And he said, this is what God told me. He said that within 3 days, God is going to give you a job that's going to meet all of your needs. So I said, okay, well. And then he laid hands on me and prayed over me. And I was just, you know, the Bible says, prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. Well, about 2.5 days later, I got a phone call from an engineer, and he hired me to do work, which I'm still doing today, and that's been 20 years ago. And God has used that to meet all of our needs, even enable me to do a lot of the ministry that I've been able to do. So I believe that God has things that he wants to speak to us, but they always line up with the scriptures. They never deviate from the word of God. And so this is important. I believe I'm not trying to downplay the gifts. I'm not trying to downplay the blessing of God. But the Bible tells us that we are to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then he will add the necessary blessings to our life. Not seek first the blessings, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And that is a costly pursuit. There's a man in history called George Mueller. Some of you may have heard of him. He was kind of a reckless young man. He got saved in his 20s, I believe. Radically changed his life. And wanted to serve the Lord. Believe he was called to ministry. So as a young man, he got married. And he got involved in ministry. And he was asked to be a pastor at a small chapel in a little village, a seaside fishing village called Tagmouth. He began to believe that there was something wrong with the way the church functioned, because they were always needing money. They were always asking for money. In fact, in the church he was at, in order to raise money for the pastor's salary, they had pew rental. So I think that Dwight's seat right here would be about $5 a week, you know. Maybe some of those at the back would be three. Yeah. But the idea of pew rental was how they were able to get money from the congregation in order to support what they were doing. And George Mueller said, that's not right. You know, God doesn't want us to demand money from people to hear the word. That's just wrong. He said, we're supposed to live by faith. And George Mueller began to enter into a study and a practice of biblical faith. And so he said to his young wife, we need to serve the Lord. We need to quit. We need to take off this pew tax. So they did. But then they didn't have money. So he said, well, honey, now remember, they're newlyweds. I want you to sell the silverware and the china that we have. We don't need that. She was a little bit shocked, you know, newly married. Now all of a sudden they're selling off her hope chest, right? Well, time goes on and he says, you know, we need to be supported by God and God alone without ever asking anybody for our needs. So one day he made a box, built this little box, and he nailed it to the back of the chapel, and on the box it was written these words: henceforth, the minister will be supported only by contributions placed in this box by generous Christians. He will not at any time, nor for any reason, ask any man for financial sustenance. He will ask only God. And that became his lifelong practice. After some years, he saw these orphans that lived in these horrible situations, and you may know the story. He decided he would start an orphanage by faith. Didn't ask anybody for anything. Didn't advertise anything. Sought God through prayer for all of their needs. And he, at times, came down to his last penny, wondering where he was going to get the money. He actually kept a journal, and he had, over his lifetime, 50,000 specific answers to specific prayers that he recorded. That's 500 a year over the course of his ministry. That's more than one specific answer to a prayer every day. And I thought that was pretty interesting. He went through the cholera plague in Bristol, where he started his orphanage. He went to the point where eventually they were housing and feeding 2,000 orphans and schooling them. They had to have a huge staff to do this. And he never said anything to anybody about the needs of this orphanage. They would go to God in prayer. And not only did God provide what turned out to be millions of dollars to in our money today to sustain this ministry, he sent millions of dollars to missions in China and other parts of the world. And all this was done through believing prayer. And I want to read to you what he wrote, and he titled it, How to Ascertain the Will of God. Now, this is a little bit in old language, but I want to read it just as he wrote it. I seek at the beginning to get my heart in such a state that it has no will of its own in regard to a given matter. 9/10 of the trouble with people is just here. 9/10 of the difficulties are overcome when our hearts are ready to do the Lord's will, whatever it may be. When one is truly in this state, it is usually but a little way to the knowledge of what his will is. So first of all, I have to empty myself of my will. Having done this, I do not leave the result to feeling or simple impression. If so, I make myself liable to great delusions. There are people who say, you know, just empty your mind of everything and then sit there and wait for a thought to come into your mind. He says that makes you susceptible to delusions. And that's a very common thing that's going on today. Oh, I got a word from the Lord. Did you really? He says, But I seek the will of God through the Spirit of God, through or connection with the Word of God. The Spirit and the Word must be combined. If I look to the Spirit alone without the Word, I lay myself open to great delusions. If the Holy Ghost guides us at all, he will do it according to the Scriptures and never contrary to them. Next, I take into account providential circumstances. These often plainly indicate God's will in connection with his Word and his Spirit. That is, the circumstances that are going on around. I ask God in prayer to reveal his will to me immediately or soon. Thus, through prayer to God, the study of the Word, and reflection, I come to a deliberate judgment concerning to the best of my ability and knowledge. And if my mind is thus at peace and continues so after two or three more petitions, I proceed accordingly. In trivial matters and in transactions involving the most important issues, I found this method always effective. Whether it's a little thing or a big thing. I want to say that I believe that the beginning point of faith, biblical faith, that which circumvents the false faith of our age, is to start with this principle. I have to abandon my own will. And my own will is very present and very strong. You may have noticed that. Jesus said this, John 6:38, For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. I think this is kind of amazing. Did Jesus have a human will? The Bible says he did. He says he did. In fact, when he was in the garden, he said, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. I don't want to drink it. When he was looking at the cross and taking the sins of the world, he said, you know, I really don't want to do this. And he said, nevertheless, not my will. Do you hear that? Did Jesus have a will? Did he sometimes have a human will that was contrary to the will of the Father? Yes. The Bible says he was in all points tempted like we are. How could you be tempted if you didn't have a will apart from the will of God? He was tempted in all points as we are. Yet he said, I came down from heaven, first of all, not to do my own will, to put my will aside, but to do the will then of my Father. In that passage we referred to in Luke where he said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. What do we think he's talking about when he says deny myself? Well, I think he's talking about my will. my desire, my plans, my life, everything about me. Let him first deny himself. If you don't do that, can you follow Jesus? He said no. He said, if you're going to follow me, you have to first deny yourself. Then you have to take up your cross every day, and then you can follow me. This is a formula that is very adverse to our flesh. We don't like it. We would rather not abandon our own will and desires. Jesus taught us to pray, remember? They call this the Lord's Prayer. I call this the disciples' prayer. Because the disciples said, teach us to pray. And he said, when you pray, say this. So I call this the disciples' prayer. Our Father, you know it, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. What? Thy will be done on earth, in the life of Jack, in the life of every one of you, in the life of this church. Thy will be done on earth just as it is in heaven. Let's pray. Father, you have called us to a high calling, a calling of your glory and not of ours. Lord, you called us to a life of faith. You've said the just will live by faith. Lord, we just want to ask you today that all the things that hinder us, all the false things that come to us, that you would set us free from those things, that we would be able to say with all of our hearts, thy will be done on earth just as it is in heaven. We pray this in Jesus' name.